All right, I want to start off with a game, and I'm calling it the Shakespeare or King James game. So I'm going to share a phrase, and you have to tell me if it originated in the Bible or from Shakespeare. And so the first one is, I guess, could be a little bit difficult. A little birdie told me. Is that the Bible or Shakespeare? Shakespeare. Well, what I found was it's Ecclesiastes 10:20. And it says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. So that's a Bible one. But good try. Solomon warns us to watch out, because a bird might take what you say, and today we would say the walls have ears for the same kind of statement. Okay, how about a pound of flesh? Now you're not so sure. Yeah, that one is Shakespeare. That's from The Merchant of Venice. Okay, this one is, by the skin of my teeth. That's the Bible. That's from Job chapter 19, 20. It says, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped by the skin of my teeth. And then this one, I think it's easy, but eat, drink, and be merry. That's the actually several places in the Bible that kind of repeat that, but a couple of them are Ecclesiastes 8:15 and then Luke 12:19. All that glitters is not gold. That's Shakespeare. Yeah, that's also The Merchant of Venice. The truth shall make you free. Yeah, that's a pretty easy one, huh? That one was Jesus. Said that one in John chapter 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Neither a borrower nor a lender be. I hear a little bit of both. That one's actually Shakespeare from Hamlet, and I guess the Bible would teach us that we should be lenders, but not borrowers. That's the blessing that God always tried to give the Israelites. That if you follow me and you obey me, you'll lend to other countries, but you won't ever have to borrow. So that shows in America we're in a bad position because we do a lot of borrowing. There's a bonus. Did anybody sing the tune that goes with that line? Neither a lender nor a borrower be. That's kind of I guess you got to be from my generation. That's from Gilligan's Island where they took it. Neither a lender nor a borrower be. Okay. That's the only line of Shakespeare I learned from TV. Okay, here's another one. There's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, that's the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 1:9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Okay, the quality of mercy is not strained. I hear a little of both. That one's Shakespeare. That's also The Merchant of Venice. These are good, huh? To thine own self be true. You're a little bit of both there. That one's also Shakespeare and Hamlet. I guess you could almost say I don't know if that's an opposite of what the Bible would teach, because we're supposed to be true to God. Okay, and the last one, this should be very easy, feet of clay. Bible, yeah. And hopefully you know where that comes from. Daniel, yeah, Daniel. We studied that in Daniel chapter 2. And I don't know if you've ever heard that one, that means it talks about a person with hidden faults. If someone has feet of clay, it means they look really good, but there's some things about them that aren't so good. Kind of like that statue. It was made out of nice metals all the way down to the feet, and that's where it started to break. Okay, so I played that game for you as a fun intro into today's lesson in Daniel, because there are two phrases that come out of Daniel that are still in popular use in our language today. And one of those is, your number is up. We hear that one. And the other one is, the handwriting is on the wall. And they both mean kind of roughly the same thing when you're talking about it. And I'm sure you understand exactly what I'm talking about when I say that. When we say the handwriting is on the wall, we're not talking about your kids are playing with the crayons again. We're talking about both those phrases, handwriting is on the wall and your number is up, to say that the end is near, that you are out of time, the jig is up, and you're going down. It's all similar ways of saying, basically saying you're going to die, or at least something very bad is going to happen. And as I hope you already know, Daniel 5 is the origin of both those phrases and their meaning. And speaking of the handwriting on the wall, we are almost finished with this chapter. We're going to hopefully get through it today. And you can, the good thing is you can read it over again when you want. I hope you're not too sad, but it's, if you have a Bible, you can read it as often as you want. So just because I'm done preaching on it doesn't mean that you have to end reading it. But my hope is that every time that you go through Daniel, as we go through these chapters, or any book of the Bible for that matter, is that it's worth taking your time to go slow, to look carefully, to think about what you're reading, to look up what the words mean, to investigate the history of where the scripture comes from and the culture and the time period it was written in, and seeing just how much you can learn about God and about our world today and about how you can live a good life just from God's word. Because there's so much in there. You know, so often we read these stories or we hear them in Sunday school and we think we know them, but there's so much, as you know, as I study it, that I, every time I go through the Bible, there's new things that I learn, and I hope it's the same with you. So anyway, we should finish up this morning, and then we'll begin after chapter 5. Chapter 6 is the last narrative chapter of Daniel, and it's one of the most famous, well-known stories in the Bible, Daniel in the Lion's Den, and we'll do that chapter before we get into the prophetic writings of Daniel. So to catch up real quick where we are, King Belshazzar has thrown a party for a bunch of his nobles and his wives and his concubines, and they all get together to get drunk. And in their revelry, the king orders the sacred cups that had been stolen from the Jewish temple along with Daniel and his compatriots and taken into Babylon as captives years ago. The king ordered all these cups to be brought into the banquet hall so that he could drink from them and honor his own false gods made of wood and iron and gold and silver and different materials. And so, and he was doing it as a demonstration of his own greatness, of Belshazzar's greatness and the power of his idols over the power of the God of the Jews. And in the midst of the king's boasting and showing off, the God of the Jews shows up. And he appears as a hand writing on the wall, and he shows up in judgment. And Belshazzar had been breaking the first two commandments, if you remember, that he was mocking God, and he was praising his idols, and he was desecrating the sacred cups that had been taken from the temple of the Lord to do it. So this bodiless hand appears. It's just the fingers of this hand writing on the wall across the room. And Belshazzar sees it, and he is terrified. He is frozen, and his knees knocked together, and he doesn't know what it means or what to do, so he sends for all his enchanters and wise men and counselors to come, and none of them can help him out. None of them know what it says. None of them know the meaning. And so the king's mother hears what's going on in the party. She shows up, and she tells the king that he needs to find Daniel. And Daniel's been in retirement for decades since Nebuchadnezzar died, so he sends for Daniel, and Daniel comes to the party, and Belshazzar explains what's happened and the problem. And Daniel responds. He sees the mess that's going on here. He sees the cups that have been desecrated. He sees what the king's doing and what these people are doing with the king's wives and all his concubines. And he sees this whole picture, and he responds to Belshazzar basically by sizing him up, by comparing him to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And you can sense the contempt in Daniel's voice as he responds to the king. And I think Daniel is angry not just at the lack of responsibility of this king and the irresponsible party he's throwing with all his leaders and his recklessness when this attacking army is outside his walls, but I think most of all Daniel's angry because he's dishonoring God. He's taken these holy objects from the temple and he's desecrating the things of the Lord and defaming God's name by praising his idols. And so after Daniel explains how much better King Nebuchadnezzar is than King Belshazzar as a king, as a ruler. He mentions how even mighty Nebuchadnezzar, he explains all these great qualities about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, even Nebuchadnezzar, as powerful as he was, he learned that the Jewish God, the God that you're defaming, the Most High God, rules over all kings of the earth. And even Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and gave credit where credit is due. And Belshazzar should have learned that lesson from King Nebuchadnezzar, because he knew it. He knew the stories. He knew about his grandfather. But since he ignored it and made a mockery of God and made a mockery and desecrated the sacred items from the temple, Daniel explained God's judgment of Belshazzar that had been written on the wall. And we'll start off in verse 22. In Daniel chapter 5, at verse 22, he explains this judgment. He says, you are his successor, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. And we talked last week about how foolish it is for any person, any of God's creatures, to ignore and mock the Creator that gives us life. And you know, the breath in our lungs, not to mention our lungs, the ability to breathe, is it's all a gift from God that we have life, that it's a gift from the God who created us. And the only creature in the world that has the ability that we do to speak like we do, that has the vocal cords that can make these kinds of sounds and the brain behind it to communicate in the way we do, no other creature on the planet has this ability, can do what we do. And still, this creature, this unique, wonderful, most wonderful of God's creations on the earth, chooses to draw oxygen into our lungs and use that miracle that happens as the molecules, the things that we don't even understand still, as the molecules go through the membranes and go into our bloodstream and provide fuel for our body and help us to do all the things that we do, that people do that, take that miracle and the breath in their lungs and use it to say, I don't believe in God. It's so ironic. It's just crazy to think about. And so it's also ironic that when Belshazzar chose to sin against the God who gave him life, he did it with full knowledge. He knew what he was doing. He knew about his grandfather. I'm sure he read the testimony that Nebuchadnezzar wrote that we read about in the last chapter. And so he knew that it was the same God who stripped King Nebuchadnezzar of his power and was about to strip Belshazzar of his life. He knew this God, yet he purposely ignored him, purposely mocked him. And so Daniel continues his statement to reveal the message written on the wall by the fingers of God. In verse 24, he says, so God has sent his hand to write this message. This is the message that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Now, I've heard some people say that this means money, money tickles the parson. I don't mind that, but that's not what it means. I've also heard people say that this is what Princess Leia asked Jabba the Hutt for Chewbacca. But that's also not what it means. I do find interesting, there are lots of people that come up with crazy things that this phrase means, that these words mean. And some of them are funny, and some of them are just kind of silly, and some of them are serious attempts. But what I don't understand is why people try so hard to come up with meanings for these words when Daniel gives the meaning in the very next verse. But some people, for whatever reason, like to take the words of Scripture and try to twist them no matter how clear and plain and simple they are. The meaning is right there in the next verse, and we'll get to it, but people still take those words and try to add explanations to them that just don't exist, like they do in so much else of the Bible. So it's always best, if the Bible says it, just take it as it is. So here's, and Daniel says in verse 26, this is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. And Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, these words are in Aramaic. It was a language that's been used by the Jews for a long, long time. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus came to the earth over 500 years after this, he spoke Aramaic, so they were still using it at that time. But Belshazzar and the Babylonians they spoke Chaldee. That's where they were from. And so, well, technically Belshazzar and his dad were both Assyrians who had kind of moved into the Chaldee, but they still spoke Chaldee because that was the local language. But that's why none of the wise men, nobody could read the words. It was in a real language in Aramaic, but they just didn't know what it was or what it meant. But the scripture makes it very clear that when they read it, when the wise men, they had no idea. They didn't get it. Even if someone did understand Aramaic, they still couldn't explain it. But the scripture seems to make it clear that they couldn't even read the words. So I think it's interesting that God, once again, he's written these words in a language that would require Daniel to come and interpret. That he's probably the only guy around that has a connection with the king, with the kingdom, not with the king, that would require somebody to send for Daniel. So God purposely wrote these words in Aramaic, knowing that Daniel's going to be have to sent for. And it's exactly like in previous chapters where he's given dreams to Nebuchadnezzar that only Daniel could interpret. That God was going to use Daniel to explain, remember the first dream, the king wouldn't even say what it was, so he needed somebody who could read his mind. Well, that's impossible. Only God can tell you what's in a mind. So he needed Daniel in order to speak God's words to him. And then the second dream, he still needed, the wise men still couldn't explain the dream, even after he said, this is my dream. They couldn't explain it, so they still needed Daniel. And once again, God has built a scenario up where the king is going to need Daniel to come and help him out. And there's a lesson in that. God likes to use his people to share his message. God could have just explained to the king, you're going to die. He could have a voice from the clouds or an angel to declare that. But God likes to use us, his people, to share his message with the world. You remember, Jesus gave us a job. And that job is to take his message out into the world, out into the local towns and the surrounding areas and into the whole world. We are charged with explaining the good news of the gospel and teaching people to obey Christ. That's our job as Christians. That's what the one task that we've been given. So don't shirk your responsibility, even if it's your name. Don't ignore what God has told us to do, to take his message to the people who need to hear it. And so there are three different words on the wall, and they all have to do with money and counting, the actual Aramaic words. You could also say mina, mina, shekel, and half shekel. And perhaps it's a little foreshadowing to phrases that we'll hear soon, like time, times, and half a time. But anyway, these words were used as weights and measures by the Jews. They were if they were used trading metals like silver or gold or bronze or whatever, they measured them in shekels and minas and things like that. So when God, way back in Moses' time, when he was instituting the law, God told him to tell the people that when they came for a certain atonement, they were supposed to bring a half a shekel. Every person, no matter how rich or poor you were, everybody had to bring a half a shekel, and that was a weight of silver that they were supposed to bring. And that's in Exodus 30. So a mina is equal to 50 shekels. And when a mina is used as a verb, you can use it as a noun, as a weight, or as a verb, and the verb means to number or to count because there's 50 of them. So the verb means to number or to count. And shekel as a verb means to weigh. And a half a shekel, or peres, which is the word used, means to divide. And so it's interchangeable with weights and measures and with money and things like that. And so it's a, they're common words that were written in Aramaic that every the Jews all knew what they meant. So the first word, mene, is repeated for emphasis because it not only deals with the king, but it deals with his kingdom. Mene, mene. And he says, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. And he basically says, your number is up. It's all over for you, Belshazzar. This is the end. Your days are numbered. And actually, when you pulled this stunt with these cups of God, with these sacred objects from the Lord's temple, it marked your last day. Your days are numbered. And guess what? Today's the last one. And on top of that, it's not just the end for you. It's the end for your kingdom. Your kingdom is gone. Babylonia, the mighty world power, tonight it's over. And he, so he basically says, God has called your number. He's called your number, and he's called your kingdom's number. They're numbered, and they're gone. So beyond the mighty walls, we've talked about this, the huge walls of Babylon, the things were thick enough that you could race chariots along the top of it, and the mighty Ishtar Gate that was a world wonder. The, behind these walls and these magnificent gates, the king laughed, and all his leaders laughed, and his wives and his concubines saw the approach of Cyrus, and they thought, ha, there's no way they could reach us. We are safe and sound behind these walls. And so he decided to party and drink the night away with all of his leaders. But God had determined to repay Babylon for destroying Jerusalem and the temple, because that's what King Nebuchadnezzar had done. He'd gone in, he'd destroyed all of Jerusalem, he'd torn down the temple and burned all the buildings, and God was determined to repay Babylon for this destruction. And the very night that Belshazzar thought it would be fun to mock God, God thought it would be a good time to exact justice that he had been holding up for Babylon. And that night, the king was slain, and Babylonia was no more that very night. You've probably seen movies about ancient Egypt with the mighty pyramids and the mighty pharaohs who had conquered the world. They were a world power like Babylon. And where is Egypt, the great Egypt today, where the great pyramids were built? Where is Tyre? Where is Sodom? Where is Nineveh? Where is Babylon? I'll tell you where they are. They all defied God, and God called their number. Said, your number's up. That's it. So much for your civilization. And the second word is tekel. And Daniel says, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient, found wanting. You have fallen short. Does that sound familiar? Sinning and falling short? Belshazzar, like all of us, was created with value. He had purpose. God made him for a reason, to do good things. And God invested the breath of life into him. But he not only buried his talent, a talent, by the way, also is a weights and measures. A talent is 3,000 shekels, just to give you an idea of where the word talent comes from. Anyway, Belshazzar had buried his talent, like that we read about in the New Testament. Not only that, but he had dissipated his value. He had squandered it away on women, on wine, on idolatry, on profaning the Lord, the value that God had created him with. He sold it all away. He sold himself into slavery to sin through his lifestyle, through his choices. And Daniel says he was weighed on the balance of justice and found wanting. The ancient Egyptians had this idea about divine judgment. Of course, they applied it mistakenly to their god Osiris. But they said after death, a man was taken to the hall of judgment, and his heart was taken out and was put on a scale opposite a feather. And if it was lighter than the feather, then it showed that the man was pure. And if not, it showed that his heart was weighted down by sin and he would suffer punishment for it. And so they had, of course, messed up the concept somewhat through their pagan theology, but they weren't too far off from the truth. In our society today, when we think of justice, there's a symbol that we think of that comes to mind. When I say justice, what image does it produce in your head? There's a scale. There's a lot of times there's a lady holding it up. Can you picture that lady who's got the scales? She's got a sword, and And there's one important thing that this lady's wearing. What is it? It's a dress, because we're in church, and it wouldn't be right if you were picturing the lady naked. And what's the other important thing that she's wearing? A blindfold. And so we like to say that justice is blind, meaning that whatever evidence is available is presented, and it gets and the judge or the jury is supposed to look at it objectively and make an impartial judgment using the best that they have. But here's the thing about God. You don't need to present your case to God. God, He already knows it. He's the God of knowledge. He knows everything that can be known about you. There is nothing hidden to God. And when He judges, it is in the full light of knowledge. There is no blindfold for God. He doesn't need a blindfold to be impartial, because He is incorruptibly just and does everything perfect. God's justice is not blind. When He looks at us, He sees all that there is to see. And he knows our hearts. He knows everything that we think. He knows the motives behind everything that we do. And He isn't misled by the kinds of psychological justification that people use to rationalize some of the things that they do. You know, sometimes you convince yourself that you're doing something that's okay, and then somebody will say, no, that's not right. But, you know, sometimes we kind of twist our own thoughts into psychologically saying, you know, other people might be wrong doing this, but I'm okay. God knows all the facts. He is dead on accurate, and doesn't offer any excuses for behavior, and doesn't need to. And so when somebody reaps God's wrath, you can bet they deserve it, that there's no reason to feel sorry for them. I mean, we pity people because they give up so much when they could have everything by turning to God. But Belshazzar was judged that night in complete fairness, and he was found deficient because of his sin. And the Bible says that God weighs all of us in the balance. In 1 Samuel 2:3, it says, "Stop acting so proud and haughty. Don't speak with such arrogance, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." And so God knows what we've all done, knows what we've all thought, knows what we've all chosen, and He will judge us because of that. He'll judge us by what we do and why we do it. Job 31:6 says, "Let God weigh me on the scales of justice, for He knows my integrity." And if you have integrity, then you don't have to worry about it. If you are honest and connected to God, and you do what He says because you love Him, you don't have to worry. But if you don't, you have plenty of reason to worry. Proverbs 16:2 says, "People may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their motives." So we might think the things that we do are okay because other people do them too, or because we're not as bad as somebody else. But God doesn't compare us to other people. God compares us to perfection, and He measures our motives. Literally, the scripture says, "The ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his spirit." It's an interesting picture of the balance. So this chapter is about Belshazzar. And that's who we're talking about, as the character in this historical narrative. But we are all weighed in God's balance. Our actions and our attitudes and our spirits. God sees it all, and He knows it all, and we will face the ultimate judgment seat of Christ. It's interesting, I've heard people talk about how they're going to stand before God as the judge, and then Jesus will be their lawyer. And when they read all the sins that we've done, Jesus will say, "It's okay, I paid for them." But the truth is, Jesus Christ is the judge sitting on that throne. He's the one who will judge us. So our heart is to be pure because of Jesus, not that we hide behind Him. We're supposed to be changed by the Lord. So that's God sees it all. And we are weighed in the balance, and Christ says that He will separate us. You know, the goats from the sheep. The sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. He'll separate us, and He'll take care of that. And it's not based on what we say we believe. It's based on the truth of what's inside us and what we do because of what's on the inside of us. And the facts meaning that the better you better get right with Jesus, and you better get right with Jesus today, and ask Him to help your life get straightened out, because He offers to. He offers to make you pure. He offers to purify you, to forgive you, to pardon everything you've done, and to help you live the righteous life that He's called you to live. He offers that to anybody who will but make the choice and ask Him to help him out. So today's the day to get your life straightened up before you meet Him in judgment and are weighed on His scales and found deficient and found wanting because of unrepented sin in your life. Today's the day. So that's the second word. The last word, parson, means your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, if you're reading the direct translation, like the King James or New American Standard, when Daniel reads the words on the wall, he says, "You farson." Some of you might see that in your text. But when he explains the meaning of it, he says, "Peris." And here's the explanation. The "you" in front of the word, and "you farson," in Aramaic, it simply means "and." So it's like saying, "and parson." So if you take the "you" off and just look at the word "parson," and then you look at the last part of it, the "in" or the "im" in some translations, depending on how it's written, simply makes it plural. So it's kind of like the Aramaic word "cherub" to make it plural, it's "cherubim," or "seraph," another Aramaic word, to make it plural, "seraphim." And so "parson" is take off the "in," and that just makes it singular. So when Daniel is explaining the word, he uses the root word "peris," and so it's kind of like the same word as if you look at the plus minus symbol, the minus symbol, and divide symbol, I could say adds, subtract, and divides. And then if I explain it, I say you add by doing this, you subtract by doing this, and you divide by doing this. So divide and divides, it's the same. So it's in the way he's using, if you have eupharson and parson or paris, it's all the same root word. And its meaning is completely unchanged when Daniel explains. He says, "Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians." And so that night, when God looked down on what was going on, he saw this drunken orgy that the king had organized and saw how he had desecrated the cups of the temple and dishonored God by using them to honor his idols made by human hands. God made this hand to write on the wall, and he said, "Your number is up, you've been weighed and found wanting, so your kingdom will be divided and given to others." And I can imagine that this revelation that Daniel has just explained to the king, what these words mean, that it didn't make the king very happy. It doesn't explain his reaction at all, but he did like he said he was going to do. Remember before this, he said, "If anybody can explain these to me, I'll make him the third highest ruler in the kingdom." And so he went ahead and did that. And Daniel 5:29 said, "Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes, a gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom." I don't know how much it was worth since the kingdom was conquered that night, but for an hour or so, Daniel was third highest. And I don't know if Belshazzar thought that somehow treating Daniel nice and following through in this would stop the coming judgment, or if he just didn't want to look bad in front of all his nobles when he had promised to do something. He better keep his promise, or else everybody will see that he's not honest. But it certainly didn't change the outcome at all. Regardless of what he did with Daniel, it's in the same kind of understatement that so many other grand events that we've read about in this book, in these chapters, the huge things that have been going on with this massive kingdom of Babylonia and the city of Babylon and the amazing things that they have had and the amazing things that they happen. The Bible, like it often seems to understate grand things like that, describes the falling of the mighty city of Babylon and the conquering of a world power of kingdom like Babylonia. It talks about it in just two short little verses in Scripture. It says that in verse 31, 30 and 31, it says, "That very night, Belshazzar and the Babylonian king was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And that's it. The mighty city of Babylon and the world power of Babylonia were gone. And that's how the Bible feels. We look at it and we think, "Oh, how the mighty has fallen." And the bigger they are, and to God, the less it matters. It's just a matter of fact, the way Scripture talks about it. Like God is showing us, you know what, earthly kingdoms, they're just not that big of a deal. It's just an earthly kingdom. Here today, gone tomorrow. History tells us that this night, the day that this happened, it was the 16th day of Tishri, the calendar that they used, in 539 B.C. So we know exactly when it happened. And it's about October 11th or 12th on our calendar. And on that night, Babylon joined a whole host of other forgotten nations that had forgotten God. And it goes all the way back to the Hittites and the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And soon to come that we'll read about are the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And in modern times, nations that seem to be following right along, Spain, France, Germany, Austria, Great Britain. Do you think America as a nation, as a political country, means anything to God? Of course not. It's just another worldly kingdom. The people matter, but the names on the buildings and the documents and the money, none of that matters one iota to God. And if we continue this trend that we seem to be holding to as a nation of distancing ourselves from the Lord, of pushing God out of our society and taking him out of our schools and our public buildings and getting, we are bound to meet an end to the many blessings and the great prosperity that the Lord has bestowed upon us. It's all going to come to the freedom that we take for granted, that we're so glad to have, is going to be gone, and we'll go the way of many other rebellious nations that pushed God out, and we'll just fade into history. It doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you are, how rich you are, how sure you are that nothing can stop you, that no foreign power in the world can come against you, which is exactly what Belshazzar thought. Isaiah the prophet said, "Behold, for all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand." We think we're so mighty with our military. We think we're so great because of our money and our strength. The most powerful nation in the world when we think of America. And we're not even a drop in the bucket. We're part of a drop in the bucket. We don't even rate a whole drop for ourselves. We are dust on the scales to be blown off when something worthy of measuring is present. If this doesn't teach you anything else, understand this. The wicked, all the wicked will be turned to hell. All the nations that forget God will disappear. All of them. When judgment comes, nothing stands, nothing evil stands against God. In Isaiah also said, he talked about this in chapter 21. I'll just read it one verse. "Babylon is fallen. All the idols of Babylon lie broken on the ground." That was prophecy about Babylon, and that's exactly what happened. If you read your Bible with attention to detail and you look at all these things we've been studying, and then you read your newspaper or you watch TV, whether you watch the news or the current entertainment, you'll discover that every single cultural detail, every single attitude that was part of Babylon is present today in our culture, which is why we're studying this. We are Babylon. I mean, we have copied exactly what they seem to be doing. I think about the things that were going on in that party, the promiscuity, even in the highest positions. Bill Clinton was caught in adultery, and he's considered a political hero, at least by Democrats. And the drunkenness, the sensuality, the profanity, it's all part of our culture. The Belshazzar honored idols with what he was doing. And we might think, well, that's out of date. Nobody honors wood and stone gods. But it's no different today. The gods of America are just as man-made. You know, computers and games and TVs and cars and clothes and you name it. We are a culture addicted to earthly pleasures. We've gone soft and sinful in the desire for entertainment, for pleasure, for sex, for drugs, or just the next episode of our favorite show on TV. That's what we get sucked in by. partying, drinking, sports events, strip clubs, casinos, amusement parks, restaurants. I mean, these have turned into the gods of the American people. You name it, we got it. And if we don't got it, we'll make it. It's pleasure madness that rules over our nation today and keeps the people dumbed down, drunken, ignorant, apathetic. That's the way it was in Babylon, and that's the way it is in America. And how about presumption? On the night that Cyrus the Great snuck under the walls, diverted the Euphrates River and took his army under the walls and took the city without a fight, the Babylonians had no idea. Belshazzar was and his greatest leaders, 1,000 of them, were drinking the night away in his palace saying, "We are undefeatable. No one can touch us. Our walls are over 300 feet high. Let's get high ourselves. Nobody can touch us." My heart cries out for the ignorance of the people in this country who don't care, who don't pay attention, who don't want to talk about politics and religion, who their freedoms are being stripped away because of their laziness and apathy and their desire to just have fun and to say, "To hell with the consequences. I don't care about it. It doesn't matter to me. We're fine. This country's fine. Everything's fine. Nothing's going to change. We're okay." But even worse, it deeply saddens me to think that on top of all the selling themselves for entertainment, they've forgotten God completely. And judgment stands at the door for people who forget and ignore God. Oh, the pride of our land will be its undoing. Just like Babylon, we are a proud nation. And we don't take our pride in God anymore. We take our pride in ourselves, what we have accomplished. And one of these days, unless there's a revival in this land of holiness and purity and God-fearing morality that changes the way we live, unless that happens, God is going to declare one day that Americans' days are numbered and we are weighed and found wanting. And this great union will be divided, just like Babylon. Jeremiah 27 at verse 4 says, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. With my great strength and powerful arm, I made the earth and all its people and every animal. I can give these things of mine to anyone I choose. Now I will give your countries to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who is my servant. I have put everything, even the wild animals, under his control. All the nations will serve him, his son and his grandson, until his time is up." Isn't that interesting? Talks about Jeremiah prophesied this, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take Jerusalem, then his grandson would take Babylon, and when his time was up, that was the end of it. Then many nations and great kings will conquer and rule over Babylon. And after them, the next kingdom will take over. And after them, the next kingdom will take over. Until people start living as God's kingdom brought to earth and living according to the way God tells us to live, the earthly kingdoms will disappear and be replaced until we finally get it right. That prophecy will easily turn our direction if we don't change. There's a creative adaptation of Amos I want to finish with. In Amos chapter 6, it's called Amos Goes to Washington. Sometimes we read the firebrand prophets speaking against Israel or against people that have turned against the Lord, and we think, and it doesn't quite sink in, I think, to the impact of their words and what they're saying. I want you to listen to this. It's kind of a parody, I guess, of the biblical text, and see how it relates to us. "Woe to them that are at ease in Washington and trust in the bureaucracy and the power of the dollar, chiefs of this most powerful race to whom the people of America look. Pass over to London and see, and from there go you to Moscow the Great, and then go down to Rome of the Italians. Are you really better than these lands, as you so often boast? You that put off the day of reckoning, being indifferent towards immorality and lawlessness and creeping anarchy. Even some of your chief religious leaders seem to endorse sexual license, while some are heralding the death of God, that lie upon mattresses which to sleep on is like sleeping on a cloud, and grow over fat on too much rich food, while you loll in overstuffed chairs hearkening to trivia on TV. That writhe like tormented savages to the weird sound of guitars played by long-haired murderers of music. that drink wine and martinis, stingers and grasshoppers, that smoke longer and longer cigarettes, although medics warn that they may cause lung cancer, and are not grieved for the affliction of the young men in Afghanistan or the youth heading for anarchy in the nation. Therefore shall the prices of commodities rise higher and higher with encroaching inflation, and your banquets be taken away by reason of the population and world famine. The Lord has sworn by himself, I abhor the pride of America. Therefore I will deliver up the country with all its senators and congressmen and those who ride on the political coattails. And it shall come to pass that if there remain 10 men in one house, they shall all die, for the thermonuclear power of the foe is great even as your own. And if some survivor brings the bodies from the rubble for cremation and cries, are there any left alive? And one shall say, no. Then shall he say, let us grieve silently, for we were forbidden to pray in the classroom, and now we may not mention God's name. Behold, the Lord commands, and the White House shall be smitten, and the little houses shattered. Shall Cadillacs race over boulders, or tractors plow in rock? For you have turned my word into a myth, and the fruit of righteousness into pot and beer. You who rejoice in nothing and say, we defeated the Nazis by our own strength. We build the great society by our own ingenuity. By our technocratic know-how, we will bring peace and plenty to the earth. Behold, I will raise up against you nation after nation, O House of Washington, says the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the United Nations to Libya. Then Amaziah, the far-out liberal at Washington, who had jettisoned the Bible, sent word to the president saying, Amos has conspired against you, for he is a dangerous right-winger and extremist, and the country is not able to bear his words. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O you dreamer, be off to the Ozarks and eat cornbread there, and do your preaching there. But preach no more in Washington, for it is the seat of the bureaucrats and the headquarters of the nation. Then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was not a preacher or a seminarian, but I was a sheepherder and a fruit picker, without so much as membership in a union. And the Lord took me from the flock, and he said, go and preach to my people, America. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you say. Do not preach against America, and drop not your word against the house of Washington. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall become immoral in suburbia, and your sons and daughters shall be swallowed up in riots. You shall lose your common stock and your preferred holdings, and you shall die in a land polluted by communism, and America shall fall captive to dark circumstance beyond her control. If Amos were alive today, that's probably the kind of thing he'd be saying. I mean, that's what the prophets spoke to the nations that had forgotten God, that had pushed God out. And God says the same thing to every nation, to our nation today. That's what God is saying. And unless the church of America rises up to do its job and makes disciples, we are doomed to repeat the history of Babylon. There's no other choice. Either the church comes alive in revival or America fails. Those are the only two options. And our job as the church is not to have great Sunday services. It's to make disciples of every nation and to teach them to obey the commands of Christ. So what are you doing? What are you doing to change this nation? What are you doing to change your town? What are you doing to change your household? What are you doing to change your own heart? What are you doing? When your number is called and you are weighed on the balances, how will God find you? Today's your opportunity to turn it all around, to seek mercy from the Lord. He is willing to redeem your wasted life. Will you turn to him today? Will you, and if you have already repented, if you've done that, will you overcome this world by taking the gospel out into the mission field, by taking the only thing that can change the world to the world? You can ignore God, but God will not ignore you, so it's left in your hands. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you offer us redemption, that you offer to make us new, that you offer to forgive our sins and help us to serve you and to bring in your eternal kingdom, to make your kingdom come on this world, because we live your way and we do things the way you teach us and we love you and we want to do things the way you teach us because we know about that it brings about the best good for the most people, that living right, living honestly, living pure does nothing but helps each other. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to teach those around us the same thing. Help us to turn to you and find forgiveness for our past sinfulness. Help us as a nation to repent and to find you. God, we pray for revival because it's our only hope. We pray for your mighty hand to write on our walls and to bring revival in this nation, to get people to wake up so we can turn around like Nineveh and instead of being destroyed like Babylon. God, help us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.